Let's turn in our Bibles to the opening chapter, to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read a few short verses from verse 26. Our theme this evening is glorifying God by reflecting Him. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And then let's turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this section of Paul's letter, he's drawing a contrast. Some of his readers, it would seem, want to be going back to the old ways that the Jews had as they lived under the Old Testament laws, under the laws that came to Moses on that most glorious day at Mount Sinai, where Moses saw God face to face. And Paul is saying, yes, that was glorious, but the glory faded. And now there is something new that is even more glorious, even more majestic, where we reflect His glory in a way that does not fade. God's glory in a way that does not fade. So verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, in other words, the Ten Commandments, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Our text this evening will be 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Every boy footballer wants to be like Ronaldo. Every designer, inventor, wants to be like Steve Jobs of Apple. It's one of those phrases that the world bandies around. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And I think there's a lot of phrases that the world has that are poor cousins to a deep truth, a deeper reality that finds its richest expression in the Christian life. Except it's not flattery. Flattery is empty praise. Flattery is self-serving praise. For the Christian, imitation is the sincerest form of glorifying. Praise only partially completes our glorifying of God. We give God the worship due to His name. That only partially glorifies Him. Living for Him, we thought of this morning, only partially completes our glorifying of God. God has a far higher and greater privilege for us. Christ-likeness. Living in reflection of Him. Looking like Him. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, or from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This verse sits in a section where Paul is contrasting the highly privileged position of Moses, who saw the glory of God and whose very face reflected that glory. And yet, that faded. And he's contrasting that privileged yet fading position with the even more privileged position of the believer, who sees God's glory in a much greater way in the work and person of Jesus Christ, and who is being transformed into the likeness, into the image of that glory. Not simply that it reflects on his face, on our faces, but that we are being made like that glory. In some ways, this verse sums up what we've been doing all weekend. We've been gazing, beholding the glory of God. We've been beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in talk three, we thought about Him, glorifying Him by living for Him. That's what transformation looks like in daily life. And now I want to see what this transformation looks like internally. What's actually happening to us. And there's four things I want us to see. And again, we will spend the most of our time on the second one and briefly look at the third and fourth one. First of all, there's our privilege. Our privilege. In the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. What a glorious privilege. Christ is the center, the focus of the Father's love. To be with Christ is the greatest blessing the Father could give us. To be like Him is the greatest privilege He could give us. Try to understand or get your head around it. That the Father would rescue us is amazing. That the Father would transform us into the likeness of His beloved Son is a privilege beyond compare. The idea of being made in the likeness of God the Son is one that's nearly as old as the hills. The hills were made on day 3, and on day 6, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So in the image and likeness of God, man was made. And man is not to make anything in the likeness of God. We're not to take pen or ink or paint or hammer or chisel in stone or wood or gold or silver to try and capture the image of God. Because we are meant to be the image of God. And instead of wasting time trying to capture the image of God in lifeless wood and stone and gold and silver, we are called to capture it in living flesh and blood. But Adam and Eve marred the image, and it was left like a vandalized portrait. And then the very likeness and image of God Himself, the exact representation of being, the very image of the Father came and was made in human likeness. And on the cross, He became a vandalized likeness of man. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness. Why? So that we could become the children of God. So that we could once again be made in His image and likeness. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What is the apex of our lives? It is to be glorified. What is it to be glorified? It is to be conformed to the image and likeness of the Son. This is our glory. This privilege belongs to you if you are a Christian. This privilege the Bible often calls by another name, holiness. In Exodus 15:11, Moses and Miriam ask, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Or as the New King James has it, "Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" This is our greatest privilege. Your greatest privilege is not going to heaven. Your greatest privilege is not being forgiven. your greatest privilege is being made in the image and likeness of the very Son of God. Holiness is shorthand for being made into the image of the Son of God. Being made holy is being made like Him. The psalmist got this when he spoke of the beauty of holiness. Theologian B.B. Warfield said this: "There is no idea so positive as that of holiness." Isn't that interesting? So often we think of holiness as being a negative thing. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other. Warfield says it is the very climax of positiveness. And then he wrestles and struggles for words. And he says, well, it's not this and it's more than that. And then after many words of trying to capture it, he says, "Language has no positive word which can reach up to the unscalable heights of this one highest word, holiness. It is the crown of God. We glorify God by displaying our highest glory, which is that He is making us into the image of His highest glory, His Son." That's our privilege. That's our privilege. Some people want to be like Ronaldo. Some people want to be like Steve Jobs. Some people want to be like the girl in school who's so popular. Some young fellas want to be like this rugby player or that rugby player, or like somebody else in their class. No, no, no. Your privilege, if you put your trust in Christ, is to be made into the likeness of the Son of God. Secondly, our calling. Our calling. I was listening to a podcast by a poet, a secular poet called Edward Clarke, and he spent a year in the Psalms, reading the Psalms, thinking about the Psalms, and rewriting the Psalms in his own words. He spent, in fact, the year reading the whole of the Bible as well, and was particularly drawn to the Psalms and the depths which they plumbed and the way that they resonated with the human soul and psyche. And he said this as he was talking about his rewriting of the Psalms, not to, in a sense, make them better, but to personalize them into his own life and experience. I don't necessarily agree with it, but this is what he said, and I do like this. He said, "It is not enough for me to worship in church." Now, this man isn't a professing Christian, but yet he went to church and he worshiped in church. "It is not enough for me to worship in church. I need to recreate that text in my work." So he would rewrite the Psalms in his own words, putting them into his own experience, letting them wrap up his life in their words. And that struck me, because it is not enough for us to glorify God in church. It is not enough for us to admire the Son in church or in our own devotions. We need to recreate the Son in our own lives. We need to image Him, to mirror Him, to be like Him. Be holy as I am holy. This privilege is our calling as well. We are to be holy. Read that as we are to be Christ-like. We are to be transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. This glory is being conformed to the image of the Son. This is our glory. This is what salvation is about. We are to be a display of His glory. Isaiah 61:3. And we are to work out our salvation, we're told in Philippians, working it into every corner of our lives. B.B. Warfield again writes, "God exhibits His glory to us for our imitation and expects the sight of the beauty of holiness in Him to beget in us an inextinguishable longing to be like Him. He expects the sight of the beauty of holiness in Him to give birth in us an inextinguishable longing to be like Him. That's our calling. Glorify Him by becoming like Him. So how are you getting on with Christ-likeness? How are you getting on with Christ-likeness? This is how we bring much glory to God. Christ has ascended heavenwards. Was the ascension a mistake? Would we have been better off if Jesus had stayed here? Clearly not, for if we would have been better off, He would have stayed here. And He has sent us the Holy Spirit to be His replacement, His substitute. And as well as the presence of the Spirit, He has many brothers and sisters all over the world whom the Holy Spirit is transforming into His image. Christ in His humanity only had two hands and one voice and one location. But He calls us to be His representatives, His image bearers in many different places, speaking with many different voices and languages, displaying Him to countless millions of people. God has placed you where He has not placed me. God has given you connections He has not given to me. God has given you experiences so that you can connect with people that I haven't a hope of connecting with. So how do we paint that portrait of Jesus? Because that is why God has made you and shaped you and placed you where He has. We are to consider Him and grow in Christ-likeness. So as we consider our calling, let me give you five areas or five aspects of Christ-likeness. And really, in some ways, we're walking through Christ's life. First of all, there's Christ-like fruit. Christ-like fruit. I once preached a series of sermons on the attributes of God, and then I read a line from Al Martin, a Reformed Baptist pastor, who said that we should never consider the attributes of God divorced from Jesus Christ, for it is in Jesus Christ that all of those attributes are revealed to us and that God is made known to us. And I thought, oh, wish I'd read that before I'd preached the series. And so years later, when I came to preach on the fruit of the Spirit, I thought to myself, I'll not make that mistake twice. And so I preached on the fruit of the Spirit as seen in the life of Christ, not as abstract entities on their own, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, but how do we see them in the life of Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who literally, our world overuses that word, but I mean literally, puts flesh and blood and bone on the fruit of the Spirit. You want to see what love is? Look at Jesus. You want to see what joy is? You want to see what peace is? You want to see what patience is? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? You want to see them lived out under pressure? You want to see the sweat and tears and laughter of the earthly reality of the fruit of the Spirit? Look at them in the life of Christ. Now that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us as He makes us more Christ-like. That's what He's doing. I've mentioned already several times this weekend the book I was reading about Leonardo da Vinci. And da Vinci had like a workshop in which there were students, there were apprentices, and they would copy his pictures. We know they would copy his pictures because there's lots of copies. And they're very good copies. And we know that they're copies, and we know that his pictures were copied because there are drawings of his that have pinpricks in them, where they were set on top of a blank canvas and pin marks were made through the pages onto the page below to transfer the outline. And then the artists, the apprentices would look, the students would look at Da Vinci's masterpiece and they would fill in, they would color in between the lines, so to speak. You can imagine the scene. The artist looking at the master image and carefully copying the characteristics onto their own copy of that image. Well, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He looks at the master image of Jesus Christ, and he's taking a brush in his hand and he's painting those characteristics into your life and mine. Except he is no student nor apprentice. In a sense, he is the artist. For it was by the enabling of the Spirit that Jesus lived his life on earth. Jesus didn't sort of stride through life mostly as man, and then when the going got tough, sort of did a Superman job and quickly changed into God and used his divinity to do the really hard stuff. He lived his entire life here, filled with the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. He preached in the power of the Spirit. He lived by the Spirit. He talked to people with the help of the Spirit. He resisted temptation by the enabling of the Spirit, because as we saw on Friday night, he wasn't here to be God. He was here to stand in your shoes and mine as man. And how are we to resist temptation? It's by the power and help of the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ were as much the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in the life of Christ, as they are in us. The artistry, the beauty that we see in Christ's life is the work of the Spirit. It's the enabling of the Spirit in him. The artistry that he worked in Christ's life is the artistry that he works in ours. What an encouragement. Love like Christ. Joy like Christ. Patience like Christ. Peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These components of Christ-likeness are, I suppose, they're not all the characteristics of Christ-likeness. There are other fruit of the Spirit that he works in us. But these are among the colors with which the Holy Spirit is painting on the canvas of your flesh and soul the image and likeness of Christ. So let me ask you, how are you getting on with developing Christ-like fruit? Because we work with the Spirit. Young people, which fruit of the Spirit do you need to work on? Let me suggest that you start off by memorizing them. Whenever I was, I don't know, maybe 15 or so, I was at a young people's conference and I heard somebody pray. And they prayed that they would grow in the fruit of the Spirit, but they listed them all off. And I thought, wow, I really should know that and be praying for that. So young people, make that your goal, to know what they are so that you know what you ought to be growing in Christ-likeness in. But maybe you know what fruit of the Spirit you need to work at. Maybe patience. Patience with your parents. Patience with younger brothers and sisters. Maybe it's joy. It's easy to be sullen. I know. I was like that. When I was a young person here, I was known for my scowl. Professor Donnelly said, Mark, when you preach, remember to smile. Joy. Gentleness. Maybe you know as a young person you need to work at gentleness. Maybe you know you need to work at self-control. Maybe in the very area that we thought of yesterday, of the digital world. Those of you who are parents, which aspects of the portrait of Christ does having children show you that you need to work on? We think we're doing so well in growth in Christ-likeness until we have kids, and then we realize that we were more selfish than we thought. And these little bundles impact on our lives and they'd make demands. We realize we're not quite as patient or as gentle or all sorts of things. And then they grow up a bit And we realize there's still more progress to make, except sometimes we can think they're the problem. But they are the way they are so that we can be more the way we ought to be. Because God's in charge. And he's ordaining it. Joseph's brothers were the way they were so that Joseph would be the way he was. So actually, he could bring salvation to his brothers. So let's make sure that as our children grow, we grow in godliness and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Those of you who are older in advancing years, one of the things about Leonardo da Vinci, it took him a long time to finish his portraits. He was still working on the Mona Lisa when he died, 17 years later. 17 years. He finished it mostly after 4, but for another 13 years, he added layers of color, thin layers of color, adding depth and reality and beauty to that painting. Not so much changing things, but giving it depth and solidity and richness, improving it, always improving, never finishing. Are you adding layers of Christ-likeness as the years pass? What challenges of advancing years and faltering bodies require you to add brush strokes to the portrait that you are painting? Or perhaps there's areas where you need to touch up the portrait, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Christ-like fruit. As we move on through Christ's life, we see, secondly, Christ-like trust. Christ-like trust. Hear him in Gethsemane say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." A key component of Christ's gloriousness is his trusting the Father. And so it ought to be with us. How are you entrusting the Father's hand? Does it weigh heavily on you? Do you wriggle under it? Do you squirm and try to get out from the circumstances he has placed you in without learning the lessons? Or developing the fruit that he has placed you there to learn and to develop. Christ has brought us to the Father such that the Father will only ever do what's best for us. Now that's easy to say, and it's harder to live. And yet, from this congregation we have seen it, people trusting quietly over months and years, the Father's providences. And it's been beautiful. But that's something not for a select few. It's something for all of us. There's something beautiful about a trust that comes from a deep awareness that if God has given me his Son, I cannot question his love. He has given me the best. He's proved his love for me already. And therefore, whatever else is going on, I will not question his intentions because I know that he always has my best at heart. Remember the bookends I talked about as we thought about providence. At one end, you've got the cross in majestic splendor. God's provision for us. At the other end, you've something mundane and ordinary. It may be something, like I mentioned earlier, like chips. Just the right time, good chips. Or it may be something like you missed a bus. And because you missed a bus, you got a job. You think, well, if God can sort out everything from a missed bus to the cross, everything in between, I can trust him with everything in between those two extents. I can trust him with it all. And trust him with every part of it. I know that he will not stop short at any point in between in doing what is best for me. That is why trust glorifies God. It grasps the depths of his giving us his Son. How are you getting on in your calling to Christ-like trust? Thirdly, Christ-like self-giving. Christ-like self-giving. When does Christ look most glorious? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12:23. John 17:1. And after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He's going to the cross. Glorify your Son. It's when Christ gave Himself that we see Him to be His most glorious. When He is lifted up and drew all men to Himself. Paul would later write, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." And this moment is the moment that draws down the intensest expressions of the Father's delight. John 10:17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." That's what Christ did. Now, if we're going to be Christ-like, there's to be a mark of self-giving and self-sacrifice about our lives. When our lives bear in them the marks of Christ, not some stigmata where we've got scars and bloodstains on our hands and feet and side, but the characteristics of Christ, not just the fruit of the Spirit, but the self-sacrifice of Christ. How do we look Christ-like? Previous generations talked about wartime living, when people scraped together what they could and made do with less so they could invest in the war efforts. Do our lives bear the hallmark of wartime living? Do our homes, do our holidays, do whatever it is that we spend our time and money on, say to the world, we are giving our time and our money to the work of Christ, to the work of His kingdom? Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a nice home. We holidayed this year in a really nice holiday home in County Kerry. Superb view. The sun set every night across the bay, out the front of the living room picture window. It's glorious. Easy access to the most majestic scenery in Ireland except for Donegal. And the couple who own it allow ministers and missionaries to stay in it free of charge. Yes, they've got a nice house, but boy, they're investing it in the kingdom. They're self-giving. They're self-sacrifice. They could make a fortune on Airbnb or the Imagine Ireland or Holiday Cottages websites. I think of others who open up their homes to let people who need a bed stay there. I think of a family who did without a new kitchen so that they could give money for the building of a new church. Or a cousin of mine who had been praying for years that God would send Christians to Buncrana, a town where there was no great or even any gospel witness. I think the second largest town in Donegal. And then he said it struck him one day, why don't I move there? Why don't I be? I'm praying that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. Why don't I just go? And that's what he did. Self-sacrifice. Self-giving. Or the family that decides that instead of being comfortable in a large church, they will serve in a small church or be part of a church plant. What about Somerton Road? What about Ireland? When I grew up here, I had no notion that the country we shared this island with is so astonishingly gospel poor. And the more I say that, the more I find people are surprised. In all the English-speaking world, you will not find a lower percentage of evangelicals than on the other part of this island. We need people to come and live and work there. You can pray for missionaries for Sudan, except there's 10% of the population in South Sudan is evangelical. It's 0.3% of your next door neighbors. Who will come? Who will come and show the self-giving, self-sacrifice of Christ in this way? It doesn't always have to be on a big scale. Jesus exalts the widow's mite. You may feel, I couldn't do that because I'm too old. Well, actually, one of the things I love in church planting and we need in church planting is not so much young couples, but older Christians. older Christians who have grey hair and decades of experience of the Christian life. You are worth my weight in gold. Maybe not your weight, but my weight, or somebody of colossal weight, you're worth their weight in gold. You have much to give. Couples with young families have too, but they have many other responsibilities, and it may be much harder to move. But it may be that whatever you have, you may feel that you have not much to give. But Jesus exalts the widow's mite, doesn't he? It was sacrificial giving, and what was small, he made big. Is your life marked by sacrificial living? Fourthly, Christ-like grace. Christ-like grace. Where else is the glorious beauty of Christ seen? It's seen in his grace that he displays to the unworthy. His attitude to the thief on the cross. His forgiveness of Peter after the resurrection. His transformation of that murderer of his brothers and sisters, Paul. As Paul murdered Christ's family, hunted them down, persecuted them and threw them in prison, perhaps tortured and killed them and left widows and orphans in his wake. Grace. Displayed grace. Forgiveness. I was preaching a few weeks ago on Judah and Tamar. And Judah, who slept with Tamar, unbeknownst that it was her, finds out that she is now expecting a child. And she's been accused of prostitution. And he says, burn her. And then when he finds out the true story, he says, she is righteous, not I. And isn't it easy for us to be harsh on those who commit the same sins we commit? Are we marked by grace? Are we marked with patience? Are we marked with a gentleness? Are we marked with that ability to keep forgiving 70 times 7? Like Jesus forgives you and me. Isn't that what he does? And if we are going to be Christ-like, then we need to mirror that in ourselves. Ask yourself, where would I be if God dealt with me in the way I am about to deal with that person? Look, I've told you 5 times not to do that, and this is the 6th time you've done it. My Father in heaven looks down and says, Mark, it's the 500th time you've done that. Christ says, Mark, I paid for 500 of those same exact sins in your life. Where would I be? We're to show what God is like to us. Day after day, he remembers that we are dust. He knows your frame. He knows you need 3 coffees to get going in the morning. He knows that you need to learn the same lesson 70 times before it sinks in. And yet we expect more from others. But it is our great privilege to be a living, walking illustration of our God to an impatient, get your own back, do to others as they did to you world. Christ-like grace. And then fifthly, Christ-like suffering. Some of you have been called to suffer. Some of you will be called to suffer. And we've spoken about it twice already this weekend. We've spoken about seeing the treasures that God has for us to see in the midst of our suffering. We thought about that on Saturday morning. And we saw too this morning that we are to learn. We are to learn in the midst of our suffering. And this evening we see that we are to develop the image of Christ in our suffering. Suffering refines us. Suffering chisels off the ugly bits of our soul. Not that Christ ever had any ugly bits on his soul, but through suffering, he learned obedience, we're told. And suffering is the chisel that chisels off the bits of our soul where we need to learn obedience. Suffering is the fertilizer that's spread on the flower bed of our lives to cause the fruit of the Spirit to grow. And here's our purpose in suffering. It's to display that we have this treasure in our very clay-like vessels. The treasure of Christ-likeness. And as we suffer, we're to display Christ-likeness in the midst of it. This is your calling. In the furnace of affliction, to reflect the character of Christ and to value Christ and to display that our God is glorious. That's our calling. Christ-like fruit. Christ-like grace. Christ-like self-sacrifice. Christ-like trust. Christ-like suffering. And then thirdly, and then fourthly, briefly. Thirdly, our encouragement. Maybe you look at this and you think, this is impossible. Like we thought this morning, I can't do this. But here's the same encouragement as we saw this morning. It's through Him. He enables us. But our verse puts it in a different way, with different words, the same idea. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed. Are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed. Yes, we're to work at this, but this phrase is passive. It is happening to us. We are commanded to be holy. We are commanded to obey it and be like Christ. But this description here is speaking about something that at the same time as we are working at it, He is working in us. You know, we can't make ourselves glorious. We can only seek to live out in obedience to Jesus. We can only keep in step with the Spirit. But as we do that, something wonderful is happening. And here's your encouragement. As you walk along in obedience, and as you keep in step with the Spirit is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. And we read in the close of the verse, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our privilege isn't solely down to us. Sanctification is ongoing. The Spirit is at work. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another with ever increasing glory. How can I illustrate this? I'm going to venture into a realm of which I have zero experience whatsoever. The beauty salon. And you go in, apparently, and you sit down, and we'll start with the hairdresser. She says, "Now sit there and hold still." And then she tilt your head back this way, lean that way, turn this way, dip your head into that sink, move over to this place, and you follow all the instructions. And then the beautician comes in, and she starts to work at your eyebrows. And she starts, and she says, "Close your eye, look this way. Raise your eyebrows." I don't know what all she says, but those sorts of instructions, and you follow them. And as you follow the instructions, you're not the artist. They are the skilled artisans. And when you look at your face in the mirror, you think, "Wow, I'm beautiful. What a transformation." The skill and the artistry belongs to them, but you followed all their instructions. You did what they said, but they have made you beautiful. And as we follow the Spirit's instructions, He works this marvelous and stunning and eye-opening transformation in our lives. We mightn't think it is possible. We might want to throw the towel in. But here is the encouragement. We are being transformed by the Spirit. I quoted Philippians 2 earlier. "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How does it go on? "For it is God who works in you." What an encouragement. God is at work. You might think the whole idea of portraying the image of Christ in your life is too hard. But God is at work. He's transforming you. It is unmistakable that as you seek to follow Christ, you are not being transformed. It may seem slow. It may seem hard and to notice, but God is doing it. And this is your encouragement. God is at work in you. And then fourthly, and finally, our destiny. Not simply our privilege, but our certain destiny. Into His image with ever increasing glory. Into His image. Being transformed into His image. Three spectacular words. Into His image. There's all sorts of things that we could think about here. How physically we will be made new, and we will reflect His glorious resurrection body in our own bodies. And then there's our spiritual nature made pristine for the first time ever. What will it be like? No more sin. No more flaws woven deep into our character. No more stains and habitual sins that we need to keep wrestling and struggling with. No more quick retorts that fly off the tongue that we wish we could reel back in. No more brooding in envy or discontent. No more struggling with temptation. No more knowing the right thing and saying, you know what, I'm not doing it. I'm doing it my way for once. No more of that. No more pride. No more God-doubting despair. No more of those things which we hate about ourselves, which cause remorse and sorrow. No more the effects of sin. No more doubting God's promises. No more insecurity. No more fear. No more quiet. No more grief at sin. No more repenting. And that's just the negative side. Remember B.B. Warfield. He said, this is the most positive thing. It's not just the things that we're not. We will be made in His image, like Christ in righteousness. Every thought will be pure. Every word and tone will be effortlessly right. There will be that sense of, this is how it's meant to be. You ever had that experience when you're doing something and you reach a skill level where it's just happening almost automatically and you think, this is how it's meant to be? Well, that's what it will be like in glory, for we will be like Him. We'll still be ourselves, but we will be conformed to His image. The perfection of Christ's character will radiate out through us like light radiating through stained glass. We shall be like Him. We shall be made into His image. We shall be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And it will not fade. You will be like Him for all eternity. I don't think we can even begin to take it in. Made like Him. And the amazing thing is, that is what we are called to be now. And what God is working in us now. So let us leave here and walk tall. And walk with purpose and determination. We are going out into the world, accompanied by the Spirit, to be life portraits, living portraits, in varying stages of completion, of the most glorious person the world has ever seen. That's what you're to be tomorrow. Maybe going off on holidays. You may be going back into work. You may be going to look after someone. You may be meeting a neighbor for coffee. You're to be this living portrait of the most glorious person the world has ever seen. He is our Savior, and we love Him. And we want everyone looking at us to see how lovely He is. We glorify Him by reflecting Him to the world around us. Amen. Let us, if we're able, stand as we come to God in prayer. O Lord God, what a precious privilege You have given to us. It is enough to be made to know You. But more spectacular and more amazing. And it calls us to fall to our knees in awe and thankfulness that we're not simply made to know You, that you would make us like your Son, into His image and likeness. And O Lord God, we thank you for this privilege beyond imagination and beyond measure. And O Lord God, we pray that we would grow in Christ's likeness, that you would forgive us for our pride in how well we're doing, and that as we might look around at others and measure ourselves off them, let us lift our eyes and see Christ and be amazed at Him and set our target at Christ's likeness and to walk in His ways and in His precepts and to enjoy Him and to behold Him, so that as we behold Him, we will be transformed by the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. So that in this world of darkness that is seeking to eradicate every echo and every delineation and every portrait of God that exists, to deface even the image of God in man, that they will become increasingly frustrated as at every turn they see the image of God walking amongst them in the face of your people as they portray Christ in a million different ways and places and times and words and actions. O God, thank you for this majestic calling. Thank you for your Spirit who makes us beautiful in holiness. And let us walk each day with this noble bearing that we are called to be image bearers of our precious Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.